God, we want to come running again and again. And actually also to remember that in the Gospel of Luke and in the parable of the prodigal son, the Father, Lord Jesus, Father, you come running to us. And we're thankful, Lord, that when we come back again and again, you come saying to kill the fatted calf and prepare a feast. My son has come home. Lord, we want to ask that that will be the heartbeat of our church. As we have gone through your word, we've been challenged even in recent weeks on matters of Christian liberty and conscience. We pray that today we will see how it is the welcome of Christ for each and every believer that sets the pace for our welcome to one another in the local body of the church. So we pray, Lord, that you will do your work in your people by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just last weekend, the Indy 500 was run again. In fact, the Coca-Cola 600 took place as well, if you're more into stock car racing, or if you like the actual full-on Grand Prix-style Monaco. So you had all kinds of racing if you wanted. And if you tuned into any of those, you would look on the back of the car, right, and see the thing that actually most of us don't actually need on our sports cars, which is a spoiler, right? And the spoiler on the back of the car does precisely the opposite of a wing on a plane, right? Now, some of us, we just see, like, the cool dude in high school, you know, he got his cool car and he wanted to make sure to put a spoiler on it, even though he probably didn't need it, you know. But the spoiler is able to keep the car, right, firmly attached to the ground when it is flying around the track at remarkable speeds and things. It's able to keep that back end firmly connected to the asphalt. Now, a spoiler, even by its name, like that it sounds like it's spoiling something. But it's not. Just like the ballast or the balancing weight on a hot air balloon, just like gravity to a human being walking around a stage, it actually provides the basis for which we can act. Without that spoiler, no driver would be able to win. No driver would be able to have the proper kind of traction. And as we come to Romans 15:1 through 7, we are actually going to have a similar kind of shift in the way we view bearing the loads of others. Right? We design an entire Indy car to avoid drag. But then again, we put this one important place where the drag actually is able to add to the traction of the car. Well, similarly, in so many ways in our Christian lives, we're avoiding drag. You could think about how Hebrews 12 says we're laying aside every sin and the hindrance that clings so closely. We're getting rid of drag in that way. And yet, we're also seeing here, you could say, a God-appointed means by which our feet remained firmly connected to the ground. And that is by building one another up, bearing with one another, even in the context of the local church. You'll remember even from all these weeks gone by, as we've gone verse by verse through Romans 14, these Christian liberty issues, that actually you're going to find people in both areas, right? People that you're bearing with, people who are bearing with you. People who fit under the description that Paul's given us here of the stronger conscience, stronger with respect to you, or the weaker conscience, weaker with respect to you. So one of the interesting things about a body, a local body of the church, is you're going to find actually those disciplines in different areas with different people all the time. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Romans 15, starting in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, glory of God. So first and number one, bearing the loads of others is your privilege. Bearing the loads of others is your privilege. Maybe we could put it this way. Why do some people put spoilers on their cars for fun? Well, because it has that look. You know, it has that feel of an Indy car or something like this going around the track. Well, in this way, when we bear the loads of others, it should actually, in all the right senses, inspire a sense of pride and joy within us. I'm following in the footsteps of Christ. I get to bear with someone in this way. Now, again, you want to remember that this word strong and weak is not merely meant by Paul or in the original here to refer to just like the positive and the negative, right? The strong, well, they're the winners. That's just positive. The weak, well, that's just negative. They're the losers. No, it means actually strong or weak more in the sense of, use the illustration of skin, right? Just kind of by definition, no matter what your line of work is actually, although this is especially true if you've got the calluses from a line of work, but pretty much on everyone, the most durable part of their skin is going to be on the hand, obviously. Right? And many other places, you know, that where it's not going to be as durable. That's actually kind of the sense of strong and weak here, right? Durable versus not. More easily penetrated, you might say. A little bit more sensitive to the touch in that sense because of these various conscience issues. And so we're going to be bearing the loads of others in various ways. And the opposite of it would be to please ourselves. The opposite of it would be to please ourselves in verse 15. In this way, you could easily ask yourself or wonder, how do I know if I'm bearing the load of others? Do you find times when you are not pleasing yourself and you know it, where you're kind of giving up something that would actually be much more pleasing to you and intentionally now bearing the load of someone else? That actually can be a useful sign. Now, again, this is not saying that you never do please yourself. Paul has even just outlined in the whole previous chapter, there will be, of course, times and places when we are thrilled and enjoying our Christian liberty. But there will be times, of course, here where we're bearing the loads of others. Now, we do have to be challenged with the simple fact that we often just don't want to bear the loads of others. You may have been completely spared of this, but I'm sure not everyone has been. There have been a lot, in more the recent days of YouTube, there have been a lot of people who do a lot of talking about like theology and church and things like that on YouTube. Some of it's useful. But a lot of it, interestingly enough, is just related, say, to this kind of fighting between denominations or historical traditions. Again, there's a time and a place, of course, for considering that carefully. But one of these people who puts out a lot of that content on YouTube developed an interesting test whenever he was debating or talking with someone who would put out one of these videos. He would say, do you attend a church and submit to its authority in the tradition that you're defending here in the denomination? And almost no one actually does. We often like to, and again, if you've been spared the YouTube part, good for you, and you're gathered in a local community, a covenant community of Christ-like disciple makers here today. So you're doing a lot better in that sense because you actually are taking it off of the page, putting flesh and bones on it. Like, this is very real. Real people in Rome and in Batcave and elsewhere gathered on the Lord's Day, bearing with one another. It's something the world actually wishes it could pull off a lot better. As it's been called, just the loneliness epidemic has now gotten so bad that everyone's talking about it. Interestingly, I remember in particular in 2023 when President Biden's Surgeon General put out a bulletin, and this was its title, Our Epidemic of Loneliness and Isolation 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General's Advisory on the Healing Effects of Social Connection and Community. So many people love the idea of community, but it's rather like Leo Tolstoy's old quip. He loved humanity in general, but he had a hard time loving any individual human. Mark Zuckerberg actually recently quipped that chatbots are the solution to the loneliness epidemic. And Beth Daly analyzed his comments with the perspective of the ancient philosopher Aristotle. She writes this, quote, "Empirical evidence seems to support the connection between friendship and true happiness. A 2023 Pew Center research report found that 61% of adults in the U.S. say having close friends is essential to living a fulfilling life, a higher proportion than those who cited marriage, children, or money. A British study of 6,500 adults found that those who had regular interactions with a wide circle of friends were more likely to have better mental health and be happier. And a meta-analysis of nearly 150 studies, so like that literally means a study of studies. So in this study of studies, it found, quote, that a lack of close friends can increase the risk of death as much as smoking, drinking, or obesity, end quote. Most people need relationships that matter. People around us, more and more in our culture, kind of know it. And yet they don't know actually how to find it because relationships that matter always have a load. There's always a load with it. In one sense, actually, it's become a true and durable relationship once you actually have, for the first time, become acquainted with the fact it's going to cost you something. In this way, obligation is grounded in much more than we could ever imagine. Paul's going to ground it in the gospel itself. And without something to ground that obligation, people are often, as it were, floating like an outer space, bouncing off of various relationships without getting grounded in them. Now, Paul does begin with a simple obligation in sort of the strong to the weak, right? He does just say, we strong have an obligation to bear with the weak. However, we have to remember also that that idea is Christian in its nature. Many people would accept this if we went to the shopping mall in Asheville, or if we went to downtown Hendersonville, interviewed people or talked about it. Oh, sure, the strong have an obligation to bear with the weak, they would say. And yet, in The Reason for God, Tim Keller writes this, quote, how would we know that moral obligation exists? To sharpen our focus on the significance of this knowledge of moral obligation, consider the observations of writer Annie Dillard. Dillard lived for a year by a creek in the mountains of Virginia, expecting to be inspired and refreshed by closeness to nature. Instead, she came to realize that nature was completely ruled by one central principle, violence by the strong against the weak. Annie Dillard saw that all of nature is based on violence. Yet we inescapably believe it is wrong for stronger human individuals or groups to kill weaker ones. If violence is totally natural, why would it be wrong for strong humans to trample weak ones? There is no basis for moral obligation unless we argue that nature is in some part unnatural. We can't know that nature is broken in some way unless there is some supernatural standard of normalcy apart from nature by which we can judge right and wrong. That means there would have to be heaven or God or some kind of divine order outside of nature in order to make that judgment. He's actually sort of in the middle of his argument in that The Reason for God, where he says, if you believe in human rights, you should believe actually in God, who grounds human rights, who grants them. He says, if you believe in human rights are a reality, then it makes much more sense that God exists than that he does not. If you insist on a secular view of the world, and yet you continue to pronounce some things right and some things wrong, then I hope you see the deep disharmony between the world your intellect has devised and the real world and God that your heart knows exists. This leads us to a crucial question. If a premise, such as there is no God, leads to a conclusion you know isn't true, such as like killing others is culturally relative, then why not change the premise? End quote. Interestingly, the ancients, say that the ancient writers, like Aristotle or like the Roman Cicero, they had an easier time demonstrating that hate was wrong and would like tear you apart from the inside out than they ever had in demonstrating the importance of meekness and mercy. On our awards night at Veritas, my principal gave the award. He happened to just, we kind of all pitch in and give different little speeches to deliver the awards. And he gave the award for our Servant Leadership Award. And it was interesting, in his speech, he brought up again something that most of us all know, and yet our attention is not always drawn to, that even though, say the Greeks and Romans, and we at a classical school, we talk about the Greeks and Romans a lot, we talk about virtue a lot, but even though they put their finger on so many things, they discussed at great length so many things, no Greek or Roman ever talked about what we're going to talk about here in Romans 15, 1 to 7. That the strong have to bear with the weak would have made no sense to anyone in the ancient world outside of the biblical inspired tradition. The only reason that it makes sense to Americans all around us who are lost is simply because Christianity formed the basis of the civilization around us, and even if someone, like in the game of Jenga, has been removing all manner of blocks, some of the blocks are still there, including human rights and the strong bearing with the failings of the weak. But may we be those who know very clearly that this is our obligation, and even where people around us feel the obligation, it's sort of the leftovers of Christ's work in the past. Obviously, no one is actually going to follow God's word merely from this leftover high water mark. They need repentance and faith. They need regeneration. They need the work of the Holy Spirit to make them do what they know in their heart they ought to have done. Show meekness, mercy, bear with the weak around them. So Paul shows us these practical necessities. He gives us some emotional motivation here. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. But it is grounded most deeply here in the example of Christ himself. Verse 3, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This one is quoted out of Isaiah 45, but it's one of the reasons why I read from Isaiah 53. These are called the servant songs of Isaiah, where these kind of poetic prophecies come off the pen of Isaiah and describe how the great servant of God would come and would be rejected. And it says earlier on in that famous King James phrase, he had no form or comeliness that would look upon him. In other words, he didn't look much like a king. Didn't look very strong. See, that's the funny thing about most kinds of worldly strength. You can figure it out by looking at it. He didn't look very good that way. And so we're instead going to throw in our lot with someone who looks like he's in charge. And so Christ is the example for Christians. The flow of the text now, it's going to kind of confront us with three questions. Even in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. It's very much like that question that Jesus answers. Who is my neighbor? And then who is our Lord? You see, verse 3, Christ is the example. Well, we are obligated to follow that example because he's our Lord. He's our Savior. And then it will touch on the scriptures, the section will. What are my scriptures? Who is my neighbor? Who is my Lord? And what are my scriptures? So number 2, follow the compelling example of Christ. Follow the compelling example of Christ. Friends, don't forget the simple biblical urging that we imitate Jesus. Oh, we have to be careful to make sure that we imitate Jesus, that's my pathway to salvation, right? I just need a better education, I need a better example, but now that I imitate Jesus, I will sort of earn my way in God's favor, right? We're careful to avoid that, but let us not be so careful in avoiding that, that we forget to understand that having received his salvation and the gift of the Spirit, imitating Jesus and following Jesus is for his glory and your good. We wouldn't want anything less. We wouldn't want to base our salvation on anything but Jesus, including our imitation of him. But we wouldn't want to think that part of our salvation was anything less than imitating him better and better. And when you fail, you run to the Father again and again and again. Because your heart does need a surgeon and your soul does need a friend. We need to follow the compelling example of Christ. I was talking to a man just at dinner the other day. We prayed for her many times. My wife's best friend and her husband, they were in town. Her husband has gone through many diagnoses, medical diagnoses that have nearly killed him or should have killed him according to the prognosis many, many years ago. And he said at one point, as we were talking about the scripture, how Paul will he'll teach certain things. This would be called a genre that's, right, it's didactive. It's when the teacher gets up in front of the class and wants to go through something in a very clear way. But he said, sometimes I got to go to the Gospels, and I just read the Gospels again. And Jesus will show in a story the same thing. And friends, don't forget that what we're going to see taught here today is that Jesus welcomed you. It's going to be in this didactic mode. Paul is going to lay out these commands. He's gone through all these things. If you want, flip in your mind to the Gospels where you see what that welcome looks like. A son who made himself a prodigal, went to his father, said, listen, it would almost be better for me if you were dead because then I'd get the inheritance. Can I have it early? And he went off and spent it on wine, women, and song. Now the only job he could get was working to feed the pigs slop, and he started eating it because he was so hungry. And he thought to himself, if I can go be a servant, a slave in my father's household, I'd be doing better because they're much better taken care of. And he goes back to his father intending to be a servant. And when he's close enough, he sees his father running down the road to him. Follow the compelling example of Christ. Like Philippians 2, 6 through 11 says, even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and was willing even to die, even the death of a cross. See, in this sense, it makes the Christian say, if that is what saved me, that's what I'm happy to. The very compelling example of Christ that with its internal glory revealed to the lost person that they ought to come and trust and bank everything on Jesus is the kind of thing that makes the saved man or woman say, I want to sell out for that. I want to look like that. Or you could take the pattern of Hebrews 11 and 12. Hebrews 11 is the famous hall of faith. It'll talk about what faith is. It'll give us all kinds of Old Testament examples. But then what will Hebrews 12 do? As it turns out of that, it will say that we are following Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So the imitation of Christ helps us to remember all the good reasons we have to continue in faith, while at the same time, it also functions to keep us doing those things even when we don't remember. Maybe I'll use as a nice example here a really excellent, perfectly done, sappy country music song. I heard the one a while ago. I'd forgotten about this one. It's called, like, If You Love Her, Take Her. It goes on like that. It's like super sappy, right? And it just kind of struck me a little bit that someone often is going to get out of that song what they already have in their heart. Like someone, if someone is walking around with a good understanding of what love is, of what marriage is, all those kind of things, and then they hear that song, it probably will actually recall to mind just the sense of sweetness that makes them endure or keep going. But we also know what it's like when someone has mere sentimentality, when it's just kind of sappiness all the way down. In a similar way, this is how I want you to think about this text and just this idea of imitating Christ. You don't just want it to be imitate Christ all the way down, because otherwise you will easily fall into works righteousness. But don't forget that standing on his righteousness, every sentimental thought you can have that I am called to live that way, that he's given me an example, he's given me encouragement, it's worthy, and it's not mere sentimentality. But also, under number two, often something is right when something feels bad. Often something is right when something feels bad. I mean, look, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If it feels like you're laying your life down, if it feels like you're preferring others again, if it feels a little bit like you're bearing your cross, something might very well be going right. In recent years, we've been much more careful to set up boundaries and much more constant in encouraging folks to do this just broadly in the culture. Now, and as Christians, of course, we should agree that no one should be like an eternal welcome mat, having people essentially wiping their feet on them. Yet much of the modern movement related to self-care and other such things can be, if we're not careful, a thinly veiled excuse for not taking up a cross, not preferring others, not aspiring to be the person who's described here, who's strong enough in faith to be able to bear with the weaknesses of others, to actually inhabit the role of Christ. So here are maybe some tests, two tests that can maybe help clarify this for you. First, are these big boundaries, I could call them that, are these big boundaries a strange or unique arrangement, or are they just the mode of operation for you? See, the gospel and the Bible certainly understand someone who, in a unique case, has to set up a big boundary. But is it the case, perhaps, that you, or someone you know, sadly, it's almost like their entire way of approaching people is big boundaries? It's like, well, it's not going to be too long now before they've got another big boundary set up. Or second, are they temporary in your outlook for the future? Because after all, we should expect to grow in Christ. We should expect to maybe be the strong one here who can bear with the failings of the weak in due course, after time. So no matter your stage of growth, always see and seize opportunities to join Christ in laying down yourself and preferring other. But B, Christians deal not only with inconvenience, but with reproach. Christ endured active ill speech against him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one man from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We as humans simply are not designed or normally capable of doing this. Now, without Christ, many will carefully craft their lives so that no one is ever incentivized to speak ill of them. Money and power are actually fairly effective at that. Others will crumble under the weight of these kinds of words. Still, others are able to withstand it, usually by a mix of personality and practice that allows them never to take into account anything that anyone says. And yet, that overwhelming self-assurance creates blind spots. And you literally cannot walk or move if your skin is as hard as a turtle shell. In this way, the only permanent, lasting, and consistent way to endure reproach is to do it as Jesus did in pursuit of the glories of redemption. First Peter will apply Christ's example to us. Peter writes, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And yet, if we're following in his steps this way, we will need encouragement. And to that Paul turns. Number three, God gives his church the old covenant scriptures to give us hope. He writes in verse 4, "Whatever was written in former was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So here, the Old Testament contains instruction, both general and specific. Right? We need broad general instruction so that we would know who God is, who we are, the nature of his law, who Christ is when he comes, but also specific instruction, such as, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not bound to idols. God is able to save us, but even if he does not, we will not bow down to your idol, Nebuchadnezzar. And then also, from these instructions, encouraging examples. There's a lot more to how we interpret the Old Testament, but according to this verse, there isn't less than that. As we read the Old Testament, there should be an encouraging outcome for the Christian. One of those simply is this: God's people often failed. They often fell down, bumped and bruised, whether it was by their own sinful desires dragging them down or by the enemies of God's people coming after them. But God was always faithful. And so he'll be for you. We know we should rely on God. And yet even according to this text right here, we have means for relying on God. We don't just know that we rely on God. We know how to rely on God. One of the ways to rely on God is to be a man or woman of the scriptures. And Paul has reminded us of how the Old Testament scriptures were even written down for our encouragement. So whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. And through this we're encouraged. And then verse 5, God gets called the God of endurance. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God-centered harmony is God-ordered and God-given. Number 4, God-centered harmony is God-ordered and God-given. You see, he's the God of endurance. He's creating it. He's creating this harmony. It's in accord. How does anything get in harmony with anything else? It must be in accord or in the same key. I mean, what a title this is. In Philippians 4, may the God of all comfort guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The God of all comfort. Here, he's called the God of all encouragement. And of course, that word of, that kind of construction could kind of go either way, right? Like it could be the love of my children. And it could be that I'm loving them or they're loving me. Right, the love of my children came back to me on Father's Day. Well, now it must be them loving me. But the love of my children exhausted me today. Well, that must be me loving them, right? So one is the subject doing it all. The other is the object receiving it all. Well, obviously, this is not the encouragement of God is our task. We must encourage the Lord. Well, no, it's not saying that we're encouraging God. God is being called here the subject, the actor of all of that verbal action implied in the noun encouragement. I mean, it's right here in the text of Scripture, and yet we don't often think of God as our encourager. And he does encourage his people through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, and even as this text says, through God's word written in the Old Testament. Just as many notes at the right pitch in one key have one voice, so do all the people of God with all their variety have one voice if and when they are aimed at the glory of God. Highlight that. If and when they're aimed at the glory of God. We're not automatically harmonious. This is not a kind of a little Disney morality, where you just need to like sing with all the voices of the mountains and paint with all the colors of the wind or something. This is not like automatically our diversity is our strength or something. If, in fact, we are focused on the glory of Christ, we will then find that, yes, what are diverse individuals created by God with different backgrounds, gifts, and callings, we will then, in fact, be in harmony. But it is not, in fact, the case that if all of us just live out our passions, everything will be beautiful. Instead, it's by the nature of our salvation that we experience the gift of harmony when we're pursuing the same goal, the glory of Christ. In fact, church, if not engaged in part of the gospel and our true spiritual worship, church can be more disharmonious than any other place on earth. If we no longer have Christ's glory as our true goal, yet still try to like keep everyone together, without the true mission, then we will not only be uncaring and apathetic towards one another, but we'll also be actively disharmonious. I like the illustration from the book Daily Walk. In his early years, quote, American landscape photographer Ansel Adams studied piano and showed some talent. At one party, however, as Adams played Chopin's F major nocturne, he recalled that, in some strange way, my right hand started off in F sharp major, while my left hand behaved well in F major. So we had F sharp and F. I could not bring them together. I went through the entire nocturne with the hands separated by a half step. The next day, a fellow guest gave Adams a no-nonsense review of his performance. Quote, you never missed a wrong note. End quote. Like it would be better, actually, if he had taken his left hand off of the piano and hidden it behind his back. And it's interesting, actually, very often people don't realize that if the church has lost its mission, it almost gets worse than any place else. Similarly, think about the human body. We need bacteria in the body, help us digest, do all manner of different things. But if there's not the right balance and the right normal process of the biological life of a body, you can become septic. Or similarly, if the wrong little creek ends up getting stopped and dammed up and the pond can't have any live water flowing through it anymore, what's going to happen? Going to bloom out with algae and just be overtaken, and you're not going to want to jump in and swim. In a similar way, if the church is not actively full of people, yes, with like a stated mission on paper, but with actual men and women, hearts, children of God, who see the glory of Christ as the ultimate goal, who look back at Romans 14 and say, I'm not just trying to get my liberty, I'm not just trying to enjoy the earth and the fullness thereof, but when I'm around these people, if I find that I'm just the spiritually stronger, I can lay that down because Christ did as well. That allows a steady stream of fresh water to flow through and make it cool drinking water. Keeping secondary issues secondary helps us keep primary issues primary, which is serious business. It makes me think of the old Benjamin Franklin quote. He once said, oh yes, details are trifles, but details make for perfection, and perfection is no trifle. In a way, do you see, this constant repetition of the gospel is actually what helps us remember what is primary, so that even when we handle what is secondary, we do it correctly. There are these game shows you probably recall. They always come to the very end. Like the one I watched as a child was Price is Right, but pretty much all the game shows are the same, where like you get to this final round, and then like, here is this great thing we're going to give you, like this great vacation for two to Cancun, and they're going on, and you can like almost feel the sand under your toes, or you know, here's this convertible you're going to win, and then all of a sudden everything stops, that's gone, and immediately, here's this game, play it, and we'll see if you win. And so in that way, Paul ends us with a quick jerk. And it's like, here is how wonderful Christ is. Here are all the things he's done for you in the gospel. You can lay down your rights like he does. And then I love the way that Paul still comes back and gets immediately practical. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. I'm so grateful, Back Cave Baptist Church, from the day I got here over 5 years ago, it's just been a welcoming church. Generally speaking, people described by others as a loving people, as a welcoming people. I'll be at various things with our partners and sister churches at the Carolina Baptist Association. Back Cave Baptist Church, you got some great people down there, real welcoming people. But let us not fail to continue to steward what God has given collectively, but also in every individual heart. Why do we welcome others? Because Christ first welcomed us. It's going to be hard to live together as a church if you don't remember how it is that you first came dirty and stalled, feeling pathetic, thinking to yourself, maybe I can go and be a servant in my father's household because they get treated better than this. And God came running to you and embraced you and said, throw a feast for my son, my daughter has come home. After we have that in mind, it's very easy to turn, play the game, and win and say, well, I'm going to welcome people then. I'm going to welcome others as Christ has welcomed me for the glory of God. Our Lord, as we wrap up this section, as we think about what it's like to live in relationship with brothers and sisters in the church, as we think about this receiving of welcome, this idea even of entering through the front doors, of coming into your church, the body of Christ, may it be even now that your table, that the Lord's table, stands as a symbol of what it means to come in and to enter. We enter having been covered by the blood of Christ, having the body of Christ take our place. This is what has made a way for every believer's welcome, and it's what makes our welcome possible to others. So I pray, Lord, if there is someone here today who is not a believer in Christ, who maybe even has thought themselves to hear and to know the Christian message, but has not known it as a message, first of all, of grace, how sinners come and receive God's unmerited favor through the finished work of Christ, will it be today, Lord, that you bring another one home and we get to see the welcome of Christ for the glory of God, in Jesus' name, amen.